Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. It is weird and strange and hard to understand at times, and yet you have something for us in it. Open our eyes and our minds, our ears and our hearts to hear what you would say to us this day. Give us your grace and mercy. Allow us to be corrected. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. Amen. All right. So how many of you watched the coronation of King Charles yesterday? Anybody? 2 minutes? Excellent. You watched more than I did. I forgot about it until like 1 o'clock, and then I was like, oh, it's probably over. Okay. But I did read some various things about it throughout the week, because one of the news publications that I read is the BBC. And so, of course, the coronation was all over the BBC, and they had a pretty neat article, I thought anyway, about what the different things mean and where they came from. And so like there's a couple different crowns dating back to like the 1200s, and then there's two scepters, and then they explain the carriage that he rode in, how it has hydraulic shocks and a hydraulic suspension in it, even though it looks like it's from, you know, 1524. It's got an air conditioned cabin. I was like, that sounds fabulous. And it's pulled by six horses and, you know, like all the things, right? There was lots of pomp and circumstance involved in a king's coronation. Like I said, the crown jewels, the scepters, there's some kind of orb that was given to him. And those things all have significance. They have some kind of meaning that's attached to them or has been attached to them. So like the scepters, I think they are for justice and duty as the king. And then one of the responsibilities of the monarchy is really to protect the poor, to protect the people for which you care. You know, there's also diplomacy aspects of things, right? To represent the people in different places. And one of the other things is to serve in the military. I think King Charles and both Prince William and Prince Harry served in the British Special Forces. And it was interesting as I was thinking about this, I was like, oh, not very much has changed in 3,000 years. Because I don't know if David had a scepter or an orb. He probably had a crown. But in terms of the purpose of a king, a lot of stuff hasn't changed, right? David was required to care for his people, to take care of the poor. He served in the military. He was the leader of the military. And David was responsible for a lot of the same things. He was supposed to govern fairly and with justice. And as we heard from the passage today, apparently David did none of these things when it came to either Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, or Uriah the Hittite in general. If you want the backstory, you can go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is where David did not go out with his army in the spring. They didn't, in that area of the world, they didn't fight in the wintertime because it was rainy. And so it just gave them I guess people just decided we're not going to fight in the wintertime because it's just a hot mess or a cold mess, maybe. But, you know, so in the springtime through the summer is when they would fight. And David stayed back, and he should not have been there. And so what we know of as the story of David and Bathsheba happens because David was in the wrong place. He chose not to lead his army out. And so everything that happens in chapters 11 and 12 is because of a choice that David made. And I want to be clear, in a lot of commentaries, Bathsheba gets blamed for this. She was bathing in the evening. David shouldn't have been there. I'm pretty sure she felt safe because her husband, who was also in the military, was out fighting or, camped somewhere. So she had every expectation that no one would be looking down on her as she was bathing. Because if you're not familiar with Jerusalem, where David lived was up on the top of the hill. And so basically he could literally look down on everyone. And so it just so happened that, he caught sight of something that he shouldn't have seen, and things happened. Like I said, Bathsheba did nothing wrong. She was actually following the law of bathing after her menstrual cycle, and she thought she was safe. But David, who wasn't supposed to be there anyway, saw her, asked his servants who she was. And then when they told him who she was, that she was married, and he ignored that and took her anyway. David used his power in sinful ways. End of story. If you get nothing else from this sermon, take that sentence with you. David used his power in sinful ways. And then when David's sin produced a child, he tried to cover it up. He did things in secret. First by bringing Uriah back from the front lines, like, oh, go spend time with your wife. We all know how that worked out. He didn't. And then when that didn't work, David had him killed. David sent him to the very front line where he knew that people would get slaughtered and made sure that Uriah was one of the people who died. David used his power in sinful ways. And this, what I read this morning from chapter 12 is that Nathan, who is a prophet in kind of with the king's advisory people, he brings what David thinks is a legal case to be decided, because the king was the one who kind of meted out justice. And so Nathan spins this tale in a way that basically David ends up condemning himself. And Nathan speaks on God's behalf, as prophets do, says what the consequences are, and proceeds to tell David all the ways that he was wrong and how he sinned. And on David's behalf, he's not all bad, right? He actually takes responsibility for it. He says, oh, I have sinned against the Lord. But he realizes that he has done some things lots of things that did not bring glory to God. And I think it's human nature in some ways to cast blame on other people, right? To hide our sin and to use our power to get what we want. David was, quote, a man after God's own heart. And he still failed brilliantly. Like, this is like a meteor coming to earth and how bright it would be, which is like super bright in terms of how badly David messed up. And part of what we get from scripture when we read it are warnings, right? Like, so part of it is, don't be like David in that way anyway, right? Yes, absolutely, be a man or woman after God's own heart, but don't be prideful, and some other things, right? And so David, for whatever reason, chose to stay instead of going out with the army. And so we as God's people, you know, need to question our motivations. Why are we doing what we're doing? Because a lot of times we have ulterior motives, and they might not be bad, but if we don't know why we're doing something, we can fall into sin. You know, am I simply trying to get what I want and sinning in the process? Do I listen when God corrects me? Like, these are questions that we need to ask ourselves as we're going to mature in Christ. And one of the things that in some ways there is contention about, although I'm not sure how, because we have evidence of this all the time, is that we don't stop sinning when we accept Christ. Like, there are certain denominations or certain sets of people that believe that when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we stop sinning. I don't know how that's possible. Like, I just from my own life, you know, how many times do we stick our foots in our mouths or, you know, try to be helpful and then realize that we've insulted someone or, you know, done the wrong thing because we wanted something out of the situation. Because we didn't stop to look at our motivations of why we were doing what we're doing. We don't stop sinning when we accept Christ, but the good news is that we do have the opportunity to live into the likeness of Christ, reflecting more of God's love in our lives every day. We have this. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God who shows us how to be more like Christ. And part of, well, one of the reasons theologically that I've stayed Methodist is because I like this understanding of every day we can be better than the day before. My best friend, before her feet hit the floor every morning, she prays, God, help me do better today than I did yesterday. And then she adds, because I was a hot mess. You can add that or not, but you know that acknowledgement that we need God's help to be who we're called to be, because otherwise we can fall into all kinds of sin, you know, adultery and murder and lying and coveting and all of these things might not be so blatant like David's sin was. But we've got it. And so we can ask God to help us live out of it. Because through transformation, through the Spirit's power, we ask for forgiveness as needed and keep working towards full sanctification. Again, one of the things I love about being a Methodist is that we work towards perfection. And not a perfection like, oh, everything about me is right, but in terms of motivations, that our motivations are pure all the time. It's fleeting. It's like a spark. But we can work towards it because it's one of the things God promises. God might correct us, but he doesn't abandon us. And so we have a beautiful opportunity to live into who we are called to be in Christ, knowing that we sin, asking forgiveness as we need to, but hopefully, you know, looking to Jesus as an example of who and how we're called to be. It's a beautiful thing. And so as we go to celebrate communion, I hope that all of our prayers can be something related to how taking the bread and the juice can provide us transformation in ways that God works through us, that we can be amazed and and in wonder or awe about all the things that God has done in us and through us, and how he's transformed us in the process. Amen.